So we are in Galatians 3:21 through about 4:7 this morning. Probably going to be in this passage for several weeks. This week I'm going to be looking at this passage, and then next week I might add a couple verses, but I'm going to continue looking at it because there's a lot that I'm not going to deal with this morning. There's just not enough time. I could preach on this little section of Galatians probably for the rest of the day. We could leave here at midnight if you wanted me to, but I don't think you'd like that. You probably want to eat or something. So there's a lot going on in this text that we'll be looking at today. I suppose it's appropriate, maybe a bit ironic, that the Who sings the song, "Who Are You? I Really Want to Know. Tell me who are you, because I really want to know." The problem is, most people are unable to answer that question because they don't know who they are. They're lost. In Australia, you go on a walkabout. Remember, it was made famous, maybe a lot of you don't remember, in the 1980s movies, Crocodile Dundee. You go on to a trek in the middle of a desolate outback to find yourself. Why do you need to find yourself? Because you don't know who you are. In 1965, Elliot Jock coined the term used in the Western world, midlife crisis. 1965! Wasn't even around before that time. No one needed it, I guess. But it defines the utter sense of self-doubt and inner turmoil felt in midlife because people have squandered their youth and are rushing headfirst into old age and they feel like they missed out. People are looking for meaning in all the wrong places, friends. Walkabout isn't going to cure it. Going and buying a new sports car isn't going to cure it. You need to understand who you are, and there's only one place you can go to find that out. This serious problem of having no identity began, I believe, when the pillars of Western civilization were being torn down, and it's been going on for a couple of centuries now. Truth, absolutes, objective morality, history, and God's work through Christ in it. These are the pillars that ground people. Many Christians have been pretending for many decades now that the problem is not really all that severe, that all we need to do is somehow reach people where they are at, contextualize our message, and the world will jump at the chance to become Christians. In the process, many of us have abandoned the very same things in order to reach those who are lost because they abandoned them. That sounds like insanity to me. Rather than reach them, exactly the opposite has taken place. Our civilization has utterly rejected Christianity and all that it stands for and is returning at breakneck speed to the paganism, spirituality, sensuality, demon worship, slavery and bondage unknown since pre-Christian times, before missionaries first took the light into the dark world of the Gentiles. People are once more embracing the ways and religions of druids, witches, shamans. All you have to do is live in Boulder to see that. Barbarians, Goths, and Amazons. And you know what's so incredible about it is that people couldn't be any more proud of it. They are like the people in Psalm 2 who raise their fist against God and His Messiah and say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." They view slavery to God as the worst of all possible things in this world, in part because they see the opposite of slavery as autonomy or free will, not realizing that all men are slaves on this earth. We are slaves either to a benevolent, omnipotent, loving Heavenly Father or to tyrannical, powerful, hateful spiritual entities that have always used mankind to further their purposes against the God who created them. These people do not know who they are or what they are bringing upon themselves in their rush to re-embrace the gods of old. They are like the dodo bird, which was hunted to extinction because it did not fear the predator that was hunting it. And meanwhile, Christians are far too comfortable pretending that the erosion, or maybe it's better to call it the deluge that's flooding our culture, is not really taking place. We sit in Christian bubbles like kings holed up in besieged castles, drinking wine, being merry, having parties, while the army of marauders and invaders fill in the moat, fire the trebuchets, and launch fiery arrows to bring our fortresses down. We surround ourselves with ear ticklers as we ignore the writing on the wall. Many of us, strangely, want to feel just as free as our unbelieving counterparts, as we too forget that we are slaves of Christ. In many respects, we have the same problem as the world. We no longer know who we are or what God has done for us in Christ. And for some reason unknown to me, many Christians don't even care to know. We are much too preoccupied with trivial things in life to be worried about grandiose philosophical questions of ontology and being. And so we've stopped telling the story that gives us our identity. The story of the Bible is the story of what we were and who we have become because of Christ. Because we no longer tell the story, we no longer know the story or love it. We seem unable to see and feel what the story has done. We've lost our past, and thus we're unable to mount a defense of our faith with any kind of force that's able to explain to others why they shouldn't go back to the older identities, to our baser roots. The most powerful defense of the faith is one that comes from a person that has been utterly moved and transformed from the inside. It doesn't come out of obligation. You know, I really should tell my friend about Christ, but I just don't know what to say. That's obligation. It comes out of abundance. I can't help but tell you what God's done to me. What you're going to hear from me today is something that has very much moved me to the core of my being. Much like becoming reformed did for me 20 years ago, it's given me fuller understanding into my own identity. I'm going to tell you what it means to be a son of God. I'm going to tell you what it means against the backdrop of having been enslaved, in bondage, in servitude, in darkness, blinded by spiritual forces that to this very day have authority over the world until the kingdom of God intrudes upon them through the gospel, snatching a person's identity and citizenship out of the world and into the world to come. I believe that this message has the potential to combat forces of evil, because that's exactly what it did in the past, as the Apostle Paul took this message to the Gentiles who were living in such dark and sorry times. This involves returning to the context of the gospel that Paul understood very well as he went from Gentile city to Gentile city. Everywhere Paul went, he told the people about the remarkable days when God's Son walked this earth and accomplished something that is so powerful that we today no longer see what it is, because he so effectively performed his work in Western civilization that the old ways were almost completely forgotten. The text today has two kind of main focuses. There's a lot going on in it, as I said. It's even more than these two. We'll see how long it takes me to totally get through this. One of the focuses is slavery and slave masters who hold us in bondage. And the other is our new identity in Christ. And these two things are of such importance that I'm going to look at just our identity in Christ this morning as sons of God, and I'm going to leave the slavery mostly for a sermon to come. I am going to compare our identity with the slave masters who held the world in captivity everywhere until the gospel came to the land and transformed its people, and then they transformed the culture. I have to try and overcome something with some of you. My main problem is that what I'm going to talk about is only at best partially understood and taught. We've only been told half of the story. And this in turn has caused us to forget some very specific things that the omnipotent God did for our ancestors in the faith who lived in diverse Gentile lands. And I assume most of us here are not Jews, and I know that that's true. And Paul's announcement that Jesus is God's son is absolutely shocking. And then the fact that he would come along right after that and say that we have been adopted into God's family as sons of God is equally as shocking. Both ideas would have been revolutionary to the people that were held in bondage and fear, to supernatural beings that ruled over them, that created terror in their hearts, made them worship them in unthinkable, unspeakable ways, and do things that pretty much only missionaries to such dark places can understand today. How revolutionary does any of this sound to you at this point? God's son. I've heard it, Pastor. We're sons of God. Yeah, I know that. Maybe that's part of our collective forgotten, our collective problem. We've forgotten. Galatians 4:4 calls Jesus God's son. You see? Is this his human or divine title? Galatians 3:25 and other places later on says, "You are all sons of God in Christ." Is this looking at things from an earthly or heavenly perspective? I very much want you to understand the full history behind the phrase sons of God. If you know the history, you can understand the present. And those who do not know the history are destined to repeat it, or in this case, to fall back into it. You're probably familiar with partial history of this phrase, and this is excellent and very much needed in as far as it goes. Here's what you probably already know. The idea of a son of God has its roots in the Old Testament. Israel is often the focus of our teaching on this because the idea goes all the way back to Adam, who was made in the image of God and is called God's son, and then it continues especially focusing on Israel. Hosea looks back upon a period of slavery when they were in Egypt, and he says in Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son." Now, of course, Matthew takes this and applies it directly to Christ. And we'll look at how Christ is called God's son in a little bit. Hosea gets that idea from Exodus itself, where Moses goes to Pharaoh and he demands, "Let my people go because Israel is my firstborn son." Remember that? Exodus 4:22. Now, this sonship was a miraculous birth of a nation, a lot like the birth of Isaac. It is spoken about in one of Moses' songs in Deuteronomy 32, verse 18. God says, "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." And so the focus there is on Israel as God's son. The direct offspring created miraculously out of nothing and brought into this world and saved. Earlier in this same song of Moses, Moses refers to other sons of God in Deuteronomy 32:8. So that's just 10 verses earlier. The curious thing is that they are not Israelites. Israelites were not even around back in these older days when Moses tells them, "Remember the older days, your elders will tell you." Israel wasn't there. In fact, these sons of God are not even human. And this fact caused some Jewish scribes so much consternation that they actually changed the phrase sons of God to sons of Israel in order to more easily accommodate their anti-supernatural worldview that many of them adopted after the fall of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. I can give you all sorts of resources on that if you want to read it, but that's just kind of a short history of the change of that term. If we go with the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, and the sons of God in this verse, the idea is that the sons of God are heavenly beings. And this is easily proven from the Bible. Job is the oldest book in the Bible in terms of when it was written. And it tells us that as God was laying the foundations of the earth and determining its measurements and laying its cornerstone, in other words, while he was creating it, he tells us someone else was there watching him do it. Job 38:7 says that the morning stars were singing together and the sons of God were shouting for joy. The sons of God, that's the same phrase that Paul is using intentionally in our passage this morning. Now, it's just not possible for that to refer to humans, because humans didn't arrive until sometime after these first acts of creation. And therefore, the Bible tells us that in some sense, God has heavenly sons, and that's in the plural. Now, let that sink in a bit if you've never heard that before. Now, because the things the text actually says are so difficult for people to believe, the history of the phrase sons of God that Paul utilizes and echoes a half a dozen times in our passage today has been all but left out of our biblical education. To get at this better, return to Galatians 3:1. And in this verse, Paul reintroduces a theme that he brought up in 1:8. It's the theme of supernatural created beings that are able to hold some kind of sway over our thinking, either through teaching or through insinuation or temptation, like in the Garden of Eden, or some other form of mental manipulation. Paul asks, who has bewitched you? And the word, as we looked at back then, implies some kind of satanic spell that's being cast over the Galatian Christians. So there's the supernatural there, the angels, if they teach the gospel of the one I got, let them be anathema. And supernatural spell. And later in this, our chapter that we looked at it the week before, we saw angels putting the law into effect on Mount Sinai. So the point is, the supernatural has never been very far from Paul's mind in this letter. What are these sons like? Well, a verse in Job calls them stars, which shows their heavenly nature. Elsewhere, the stars are paralleled with rulers. They're sometimes compared with the hosts of heaven or angels. The heavenly host is paralleled with seraphim. They're called holy ones, and so on. The New Testament uses several different words for them. Some of these come from the Greek Septuagint. And some of them are kind of new ideas. They're called princes or angels or powers or authorities or principalities or lords or dominions or names or spiritual forces or elemental spirits or thrones or even gods. Now, one of these words, actually a couple of these words, are in our text today. The main one is the word stoicheia, elemental spirit, near the end of our passage, verses 3 and also into verse 9. To see that these heavenly beings are in some way rulers over the earth, and the way I think about that is a lot like a vassal who runs a kingdom for the suzerain high king, or like princes that are set over different parts of the kingdom for the king. To see that these heavenly beings are in some way rulers, look no further than Satan, the glorious, beautiful, and very evil angel of light. Now, let me give you just a couple of verses to think about. In John, Satan is called the prince or the ruler of this world. If you've ever wondered why, for example, Satan can go to Jesus and in the temptation in the desert offer him all the kingdoms of this world, remember when he says that? And not be laughed at by the God of this universe, it's because God has given him charge of the world at some point in the past. He was its lawful, though very lawless, ruler. A more relevant passage to what we're looking at this point this morning is Ephesians 2:2. In this verse, it says that the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. A couple other passages tell us Satan is the power who holds men in darkness in Acts 26:18, or in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the god of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So how does this ruling of princes of the air relate to our passage today? Well, the apostle tells us in Galatians 4:3 that when we were children, we were enslaved to the stoicheia of the world. That's the Greek word, the stoicheia. If you're enslaved to something, then it is your master and it rules over you, right? For the Israelites, it was Pharaoh. For Christians, it is God himself. And I brought this up earlier. We're either slaves to them or to God. There's only two choices, but everybody's a slave. Do you remember Paul introduces a lot of his letters with this idea? Your translation will usually say something like a servant of Christ. But the word is doulos. The word is a slave. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. The Bible teaches us that for Gentiles who lived in darkness their entire lives, never seeing the light of the gospel, they were in slavery to these stoicheia, which I've just mentioned. They can be identified as the heavenly sons of God. Now, if you understand the fact that these are fallen, wicked, rebel beings, this is a terrifying idea. If we return to Deuteronomy 32, the verse that I referred to earlier, which tells us about heavenly sons of God prior to talking about Israel as God's son, it explains that there was a time, a long time ago, Deuteronomy 32:7-8, when God gave the nations their inheritance, dividing mankind according to the number of the sons of God. And then it adds that the Lord's portion of the peoples of the earth is Israel in verse 9. He inherits them. Now, the number of the sons of God is recorded in Jewish literature around the time of Christ as being 70. And that number is not accidental. It corresponds to the number of nations that were dispersed at the Tower of Babel. Interestingly, Israel is not one of those nations. Israel wasn't there at the Tower of Babel. Because God's portion in verse 9, his son must be created directly by him through a miracle of grace. He creates Israel out of nothing. Throughout Deuteronomy, Moses has been telling the people all about this. So if you've been reading through the book, this great book of the covenant, you've read this several times already. Deuteronomy 4:19 warns Israel, "Beware not to lift up your eyes to the heaven and see the sun, moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them, and serve them whom the Lord your God has allotted to the nations under the whole heaven." That word allotted is the same word as portion for God in verse 9 in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 3, refers to the sun, moon, and stars as other gods. Deuteronomy 29:26 tells us that Israel turned and worshipped other gods whom God had not allotted to them. Deuteronomy 32:17 tells us that these were new gods. It refers to new gods and calls these gods demons who earlier peoples never dreaded. In other words, these new guys, which we'd all agree are real entities, demons, are a different group from the beings that were allotted to the nations at an earlier time. And what's going on in all of these verses? The idea is that as God took Israel to be his own portion, to rule over them as his God, their king, their sovereign, so earlier he gave the nations rulers that would be over them as well. But whereas taking Israel was an act of grace, and listen to this, the nation's allotment of the sons of God was punitive and retributory, is an act of retribution. Remember, the Tower of Babel ends in punishment. It wasn't a good episode in the Bible. These peoples are scattered, and now we learn that they are given heavenly sons of God to rule over them. just as they themselves tell us in all their ancient stories, no matter where you go on planet Earth. And the Bible refers to the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, rulers over the nations, and so on. You can see the same worldview apparent in the passage today. Remember, Paul is speaking to Galatians, who were Gentiles. He reminds them, he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to, and I'm using the NRS here, beings that by nature are not gods. And in the next verse, he calls them stoicheia. So let's look at this word stoicheia for a minute. What world does that mean? Well, it's hotly disputed in the literature. It's got three basic meanings. Okay, the first one is basic principles of religious teaching, like the law. So the stoicheia could be the law. Now, Paul is going to talk about being enslaved to the law in the same passage. And yet here he refers to a different term, the stoicheia. He also refers to the stoicheia as not gods. And it makes little sense for that to mean the law, because who doesn't already know that the law is not a god? That's ridiculous. So I think that that's ruled out. The second one can refer to the basic elements of nature, such as earth, fire, air, and water. Now, in Peter, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12, when he talks about the whole world will be destroyed with fire, he uses that word there. That's not the way Paul seems to refer to it. The third option is that they are personal spiritual beings, like demons, angels, or star deities. Stephen gets at this idea when he says that Israel was worshiping the heavenly host and were involved in star worship. And that's not the worship of the stars in the sky, as if they're that dumb. It's the worship of these beings, these sons of God that are called stars, the heavenly host. There's a very strange book called The Testament of Solomon that uses the word exactly this way. Seven spirits appear before Solomon and reveal to him their identity. They say, "We are the stoicheia, rulers of this world of darkness." Paul says that these stoicheia are by nature not gods. Now, it does not mean that they do not exist. Go to 1 Corinthians 8, 5 through 6. Is one that I want you to turn to. 1 Corinthians 8, 5 through 6. Look at what he does. It almost seems to contradict himself in the space of a breath. He starts out, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven on earth, making you feel as if they don't really exist," he says, "as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father," and it's not just for us. This isn't just a subjective thing. What he's saying is we're the ones who recognize that there's one God. And how do I know that? Because this is the God from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. In other words, these are real entities, but they are not the true God. They do not have any power over Christians, because Yahweh, their God, is God. They have no power to keep people in darkness when God calls them to himself. Paul is saying that by their very nature, these stoicheia are lesser beings created by the uncreated God who is alone God. That's what he's saying. So now that leads to the main idea that I want to look at this morning of the whole passage, which is that there is the Son of God and that Christians are now called sons of God. This phrase is tied directly to the slavery of our former lives when we were held under the captivity of the stoicheia, who had rightful authority and rule over those who had been given to them back at the disbursement of the nations. That's why you need to understand the background of this, or you can't really understand the fullness of what he's saying in the term sons of God. Now, the term son occurs seven times in our passage. It's obviously a major theme. You can see this in 4, 6 through 7, where he says, Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Now, as you can see here, son is used of the two groups. And the first is actually an individual, right? Jesus. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law. Earlier in the letter, in Galatians 1:16 and in Galatians 2:20, Paul referred to Jesus as God's Son. He's doing it again here. This is Paul's title for Christ, because he's going to the Gentiles. Curiously, Luke tells us only one thing about Paul's message in the early days when he reports after Paul's conversion in Acts 9. What does Paul say? He says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. That's the only thing Luke tells us that Paul goes around telling people. That's remarkable to me. Now keep in mind, Damascus is in Syria. It's not in Israel. It's just like Galatia. This is a Gentile country. Why does that matter? It's because the Gentiles understood this sons of God history in a way that Christians today have all but forgotten. They understood it because they lived under it. What Paul was going to tell them would change absolutely everything for them. He began by explaining that God has a single son that is unique among all the other sons of God, whether they be earthly or heavenly. He calls him God's son. John calls him, what is the word John has? His only begotten son. It's the same idea in both phrases. Jesus is nothing like the other sons of God. He was to be counted among the heavenly sons. Now he's counted among the earthly sons. But he's not like them in his nature. Let's look at John 10:34 to better understand this. There's actually kind of two passages here, because John 10:34 is a quote from Psalm 82:6. Now, this is a famous argument, dispute that Jesus has with the Pharisees. He's confronted by them with the charge of blasphemy. Now, of course, blasphemy means you're equating yourself with God. And Jesus' reply to them is to go to the Old Testament scripture, Psalm 82:6, and this is what he said to them. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Now bear in mind, and this is really important, I want you to follow with me, track with me, okay? This is really important if you want to understand John 10:34. Jesus says this in order to prove to the Pharisees two things. The first one is that there is Old Testament precedent for calling himself a son of God, because there's other sons of God. Second, identifying himself as one of these sons of God sets him apart from the Pharisees. That's so important to understand. To remember, and also you need to remember that after Jesus quotes this, the Pharisees still try to kill him for blasphemy. They want to arrest him. Now, there's two basic explanations. There's actually three. I'm going to give you the third one. But there's two explanations for what Jesus is doing here that fail miserably at explaining why the Pharisees were so enraged by Jesus' quotation. Now, the first one is one you'll find like in the ESV study Bible. It's very evangelical. It says that Jesus uses the idea of a God to refer to some kind of human rulers, even though nowhere in the Bible is the term God ever used of human rulers. The idea goes that the sons of God, if you go and you read Psalm 82:1, which I'll look at in a moment, the words, the phrase sons of God is found right there. The idea is that these sons of God are human rulers, and that the gods of verse 6 are therefore the same human rulers. And by saying you are gods to the Pharisees, Jesus is equating himself with the Pharisees, who are apparently the you in Psalm 82:6. In other words, he's just calling himself a human ruler. But here's the question. If that's true, then why are the Pharisees still so angry at Jesus? Why do they continue to seek his death for blasphemy? Jesus says this in order to distance himself from them, to prove that he and the Father can be one, not to make himself equal with the Pharisees. That's one option. The second option is the Mormon option. If you've run into Mormons at all, you'll come across this for sure. It sees gods here as referring to beings that were once like us and who we will one day become. And of course, they count God the Creator among all of the same gods. Now, this solution is obviously heretical. But more basically, it does not solve the problem of why Jesus is quoting this passage. How does it help Jesus' case if he's simply telling the Pharisees, look, guys, I'm a God and you're a God. We're all gods. So why do you get mad at me for calling myself the Son of God? You see, the Pharisees obviously didn't read this like the Mormons do. They thought Jesus was calling himself God. And they thought it was blasphemy. Now imagine if Jesus was calling them gods. Imagine if he took the Mormon view of this. They would have killed him right there. No question about it. The only other solution is that these gods Jesus refers to are heavenly beings, angels, rulers whom God set over the nations. And in fact, that's what the entire psalm is about. Psalm 82:1. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the sons of God, he holds judgment. So God is judging these sons of God. This uncreated God is judging these lesser created beings. Now, what have they done? Verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly? And because of their unjust judging, look at verse 5. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Verse 6, he calls them gods and sons of the Most High. And then in verse 7, he says, you're going to die like men. And I ask, what sense does it make for God to punish a man by saying, you're going to die like a man? Isn't that self-evident? And the conclusion of the matter is that God will become the judge of the earth. He shall inherit all the nations. Now, this has become one of my favorite psalms, and especially in light of one of my other favorite psalms, Psalm 2, where it says, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And who is the king? The Lord said to me in verse 7 of Psalm 2, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And what does this son receive in the next verse, verse 8? Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. It's the same thing you see in Psalm 82:8. Here's the source of the only begotten son of John. It's right there in Psalm 2. A word which means unique or one of a kind. So what Paul is telling these Gentiles in every city in which he preaches is that God has a unique son, a son that actually took on human flesh, who became a human being. He did not merely appear human, as angels sometimes do in the Old Testament. He was born under law in order that he might earn for himself the right to rule the nations according to the rules given in the covenant, laws that were transgressed. Jesus obeyed them perfectly. I want you to think for a moment about the creation mandate. God creates man in his image and immediately says, let them rule over. Remember that? Back in Genesis 1. Creating man in his image. Let them rule over. To be an image bearer is to be a son of God and a ruler. Adam is called God's son. Man's relation to the angelic rulers is evident in Psalm 8:5. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Seems to have been the case that God created the angelic beings to preside as lesser kings over the nations, while man was given dominion to preside on the earth. The angels in heaven and man on earth. God is, of course, always the high king, sovereign over everything. But in his wisdom and kindness, he chose to let other beings govern over his creation as those under his authority and who report to him. The rebellion of men, all foreordained and foreknown by God, meant that they would now, in some sense, be slaves to these stoicheia, who themselves had transgressed their positions of authority. Jesus came to reclaim God's righteous rule over his creation, as well as to reclaim mankind's rightful place as ruler of the earth. That's one reason why his full humanity is so essential. Absolutely a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. If Jesus did not become a man, he could not rule as a man. Nor could he save men and women and bring them into positions as sons of God. But it's also the reason why his full deity is just as much a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. Because he could not reclaim this for God unless he were God. But because Christ did all that he did, he has now won a great victory over these fallen heavenly beings and now sits enthroned as the God-man over them. And this allows him to destroy strongholds and the authoritative rule that these beings hold over all mankind until the gospel comes and sets them free. Now, being a son of God does not stop with Christ. Paul says that we too are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith and faith alone gets you this status, as he's been arguing throughout the entire letter, right? The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, Romans says. How are we sons? Galatians 4:7 tells you. Through adoption, which is a miraculous creation, through election and effectual calling, not through free will. One of the examples that you give to somebody who believes in free will is to say, what adopted child chooses their parents? It never happens. We are sons through the Spirit of God who is sent into our hearts. And we call God Abba Father. When the Spirit of God comes into someone's heart, God claims that person as his own property. And he frees them from the slavery of Satan, allowing persons to be truly free from these angelic and demonic powers and forces for the very first time. One of the implications of this is that we were born heirs along with Christ, it tells us. This is a remarkable word, which if you understand, it can change your life. Christ, who created the world in Hebrews 1, has now been appointed heir. It's his inheritance from Psalm 82 and Psalm 2. Heir of all things. And therefore we have this same heirloom as Jesus. We are heirs of the kingdom. We become rulers of the nations, which will bow down to us in the life to come. And we will even, remember this phrase, judge angels? A remarkable, enigmatic verse that only makes sense in light of this worldview. Such an announcement as this is almost beyond the modern Western Christian's ability to comprehend or to accept. I've come to believe that this is due in no small part to the fact that the gospel has so powerfully dispelled the kingdom of Satan in formerly pagan, superstitious, mystical, magical, paranormally supercharged civilizations. It's so effectively eradicated that when it goes out, that we no longer even believe that these creatures exist. We certainly don't talk about them. And in doubting their existence, we play unintentionally straight into the hands of atheists, naturalists, secularists, rationalists, evolutionists, all of which deny that there is a supernatural world beyond our five senses. This is not a tolerable situation biblically, but it is also a position that has given us self-imposed amnesia about what God has done through Christ and what He has given to His saved children as a gift of His grace. Friends, watch the movies that are coming out in Hollywood today about the paganism that it is embracing. It's incredible, the worldview shift in Hollywood movies. I cannot imagine, nor do I want to imagine, what it must have been like for my ancestors in Scandinavia and Northern Europe who lived in constant fear of demons, who sacrificed evil things to the pantheon of gods, who practiced magic in order to have any hope of overcoming these territorial powers, and who had absolutely not a clue on the earth about the truth of God because they had been so blinded by uncounted generations of deception. How far removed are we from this? It's so far we don't even think about it anymore. Because that's the power of the gospel, to destroy these things and to destroy the power of Satan over somebody's life. That's the way all of our ancestors were in this room. There isn't one of us who can say, I never had any ancestors like that. That's the way the Galatians were only a few years before Paul wrote this letter. Paul is trying to call them into the freedom of Christ by showing them where they have come from and who they are now as rightful, justified, forgiven children of the Heavenly Father through faith in Christ. Has such a thought ever passed your mind even once? I guarantee you that the faster our civilization rushes to embrace the gods of old, the more you will be glad you can see the truth for what it is. I do not desire to return to the true dark ages when Gentiles were in slavery to demons and evil spirits, but I see it approaching fast. We are embracing paganism with the full fervor of our culture, spellbound by these creatures, and the church is ignoring it or pretending that it isn't really happening. Or we talk about it in bizarre, charismatic, Pentecostal ways of Satan under every rock, which only serves to make the world more mock us because we don't have the ability to talk about this. This darkness brings with it intense hatred for Christ, love of evil, blindness for what is true and good and beautiful. But in Christ there is freedom. The gospel sets us free not only from sin, but from the dominion and the bondage of Satan. And people are today in better position to understand this than they have been for 1,000 years. In part because they're rushing into this stuff so they can see it. Jesus said the truth will set you free. He is the truth. He's the power of God and the one who's defeated Satan. Romans says, I don't know if you've ever wondered about this before, but listen to this supernatural part of this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. My prayer is that you will be given the ability to see, know, and love the truth about your past and about the present condition that God has given to you as a free gift of grace through faith in Christ alone, as you become sons and daughters of the living God. I knew it was going to go long. I really wanted to tell you about that. Let's pray. Father, may your word work its way into our heart and help us to see what's going on in the world around us, and help us to see what you've saved us from. We are so spoiled in our Western civilization, and especially our Reformed Christian puritanical past, with great preachers of the gospel that everywhere they went, they dispelled the darkness. But I think about a man like John Knox, who prayed for Scotland, that if you did not give him all of Scotland, he would die, because he understood the power of these things. And he wanted to see people freed from the dominion and bondage of these rulers into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Help us to think about where we've come from and who we are in Christ. May your Spirit oversee us today. In Jesus' name, amen.